We've read a lot about God's creation today, the animals that He's made. He's made us as well. Evolutionists and creationists have long contested the neck of the giraffe as Exhibit A for their respective theories. Discover magazine in November of 2006 puts it this way: by Darwin's reasoning, giraffes have long necks because longer-necked giraffes can reach more leaves, thrive, produce more offspring, and so increase the proportion of long-necked giraffes. It may sound a little circular to you and I, but it does make sense superficially, doesn't it? But the hard scientific evidence reveals a far different story. The fossil record demonstrates no intermediate transitional forms with features common to giraffes, by their own argument. Fossil footprints of giraffes dating back to 3.5 million years show an identity with those existing today, with no substantial differences. Even Darwinists admit that use and disuse of body parts has absolutely no effect upon genetic inheritance. The mere fact that a predecessor of a giraffe stretched and exercised his neck and had no impact whatsoever upon the genetic traits passed along to subsequent offspring. The evidence to the contrary weighs heavily here too. Shorter tree browsers such as gazelles, impalas, and elands that should have died out, by their argument, during droughts and famines have actually survived and thrived in numbers that excel that of the longer-necked giraffe. Therefore, the giraffe should be held up as an icon of creation, not evolution. God has so made the creatures. Wasn't it a delight to refresh ourselves in Genesis 1 again on that today? And Psalm 104, I love Psalm 104 for a number of reasons. But God has so made the creatures that inhabit His realm that they thrive and survive according to the harmony of His making, not the randomness of chance. Giraffes are one of those creatures innumerable, a living thing, both small and great, as Psalm 104 celebrates. And as such, God gives them their food in due season, reproduces them according to their kind. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Psalm 104. The evidence is much stronger for God creating life rather than life creating God in the mind of man, right? Social evolutionists, cultural evolutionists assert these things. The Apostle Paul uses this very argument from suitability in creation. You're going to hear that phrase again. The idea of suitability in creation. Paul is arguing from it for maintaining the resurrection of the bodies of believers. God adapts the flesh of His creatures for His purpose. As he says in verse 39, one for humans, one for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. Genesis 1 in his mind as he writes this. Now, something beautiful about this chapter. So this is a chapter that you need to be able to know and articulate and understand thoroughly. Because chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we see a clearer picture of nature of our resurrected bodies than anywhere else. There will be continuity between who and what we are today and who and what Jesus is after His resurrection. Saw this a bit from John chapter 20, didn't we? Just as there is suitability between the earthly bodies of God's earthly creatures and their functions, so there will be a spiritual suitability between the heavenly bodies of God's eternal creatures, us. How do we know this? Well, our text lays it out clearly for us. Seed is the title today. Seed. Do you know your body is a seed? Your body is a seed of what is to come. Point number one for verses 35 and 36. What the skeptics of the resurrection fail to realize is that the paradox of death must be experienced by all things living before new life emerges. The paradox of death must be experienced by all things living before new life emerges. You may remember the pattern of argument established by Paul in the preceding verses. I will refresh your memory on this. He's saying to them, some of you deny the resurrection of the believing dead. Too much Greek philosophy swirling around in their brains. And that happens a lot, especially to intellectuals in their ivory towers. No idea so absurd, but that some intellectual somewhere doesn't believe it, right? Espouse it. Some of you deny the resurrection of the believing dead, failing to realize all of the implications of such a belief. It necessarily entails, as Paul brings out to them, a denial of Christ's resurrection itself, with the consequence that you are yet dead in your sins, and in fact, all of redemptive history unravels such that God cannot triumph over death, but that death triumphs over God, the death of God movement, right? And we are engaged in a kind of absurd parody of life. So, here before us, Paul posits two rhetorical questions that he might be surmising his opponents might ask, or they may have actually asked. Remember, we have messengers from Corinth that bring them the concerns of the congregation. And these deniers may be asking questions like this, indeed, okay. All right, Paul, we'll give you the dead are raised. How are the dead raised then? See how he answers this, right? There is in the very nature of the question skepticism and overwhelming doubt implicit in the divine method of resurrection. Second question. Well, okay, Paul, well then with what kind of body do they come? Corollary, the first, equally skeptical. Implicit is the idea that even if the dead are raised, the nature of their bodies makes such a resurrection problematic. Implicit in the tone of the questions and in the philosophical view represented by it is a sarcastic skepticism, as if these questions might be asked, how can this possibly be? With what kind of power can do this? Is this some kind of zombie that results? Will we be raised to some kind of Night of the Living Dead scenario? Who'd want to be revived to life in a miserable, disease-ridden, pain-racked existence forever anyway? In fact, Aristotle and Plato both speculate on, because there were other philosophies, other rationales for a resurrection from the dead, and they all could think of nothing else, of course, because they are spiritually dead. They could think of nothing else but a fleshly corollary, a kind of zombie living Night of the Dead, right? It's part of Greek cosmology and anthropology to think in this fashion without having a view of the Spirit and the image of God in man that is scriptural, that is biblical, that's all you can have. That's all you come up with. Or a spiritual resurrection with no body, unique to scripture alone. Do you know how unique the scriptural view, the biblical view of the resurrection is? You got to get this through your head too in days to come. Paul tackles these two questions, doesn't he? In a similarly philosophical, disengaged way, guarded roundabout fashion, he says, you slightly misguided individuals, slightly tweaked versions. No! He declares there, you foolish person, right? Christians should know better. There is an acid of skepticism too, isn't there? An acidic quality to skepticism and sarcasm. Tactic of the progressive, tactic of the Marxists, too, is to diminish and ridicule part of their tactics. We see it in our politics every day. Their attitude, the Corinthians' attitude and tone, is not right. They are approaching it in an entirely non-eschatological way. They know not the power of God in these things. If they knew God's program for creation from the beginning, the promise for beginning heaven and earth together in one glorious kingdom, and most importantly, if they had met the resurrected Christ, or at least listened to those who had, like Paul, they would know better. This is why Paul himself chides them with this language, you foolish person. We must say the same thing to the modern skeptic, too. It's time Christians started calling modern skeptics evolutionists foolish persons. There is reliable witness and consistent reliable theology from the beginning of time to know that sarcastic skepticism is foolish and unfounded. The promise of dominion and fruitfulness filling the earth with our kind is still there. All right? It is still there. The dominion mandate to take dominion, to fill with creation, to subdue. That promise is still there. The promise of a renewed heaven and earth in one kingdom. Right now we straddle two kingdoms, do we not? A physical and a spiritual. The promise of a renewed heaven and earth in one kingdom under the great King of heaven and earth yet lives. So what makes their skepticism most foolish is the passionate, single-minded testimony of a called apostle who has met the very risen Lord, and in whose image we are being transformed, and in whose likeness our bodies will be fashioned at the resurrection. So Paul then opens an analogy. He opens an analogy that is quite apt. I appreciate this more and more as my body begins to deteriorate and fall apart. This analogy is apt for understanding the resurrection and the nature of the bodies that we will have. That of a sown seed. That of a sown seed. Apt for a number of reasons. Number one, Paul's analogy of a sown seed accounts for the passage of death we must all take. It accounts for the passage of death we must all take. Sometimes a new Christian or even a mature Christian with lingering doubts will ponder why we have to die at all once we become Christians. Evangelism would be a lot easier, wouldn't it? Why aren't we just transformed immediately into new creatures, body and all, in a kind of poof magic moment? That would make evangelism a lot easier, wouldn't it? What a different faith we would have then. Paul notes here why this is not the case. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Good rule of thumb. Those of you taking to your gardens this spring, right? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. This body of death and corruption must give way to that of life and regeneration. But in order to do so, it must perish first. The kernel of corn pictures this for all. It is even put into the ground first, right? How apt. The kernel is put into the ground first, even as the human body is entered at death. Nature does its part in dissolving the flesh of the seed that it might germinate and begin to sprout. Even so, the human body must die and be buried. It's also consistent, this analogy, with another principle of Christianity, too. Hope you're not tired of hearing this. Like Lord, like disciple, like teacher, like student, right? Like master, like servant, like teacher, like student. Christ died. Christ died and was buried, and so we die and are buried. But unlike the worldling, we have a far different hope, don't we? That of resurrection to new life. Your master died. You as his servant must die. Paul puts it this way, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. But first things first, O Christian, the body must be sown in seed form in death. The second reason the seed analogy is apt is that it pictures the continuity-discontinuity situation with our bodies at present and those we will have at the resurrection too. Which brings us to point two. Point two, verses 37 to 38. Seed. Your body is a seed. What the skeptics of the resurrection, that's who Paul is addressing, what the skeptics of the resurrection fail to realize is that the analogy of the seed sown in death shows a continuity with the plant transformed in new life. Paul moves on from underlining the necessity of death to underlining both the continuity the resurrection body has with our present body and the discontinuity the resurrection body has with our present body. This isn't too complex. This is eminently understandable and explainable to skeptics. Paul likens the body that dies and is laid to the ground to a kernel of wheat in that what is sown is not per se what will be reproduced once it germinates, sprouts, and grows into a full plant, that it will be. This analogy bears pondering, too, by every Christian. I get asked this a lot, especially by those that are on the threshold of death. Ron asked about it on several occasions. We had several long conversations as he was waning. And I read him this chapter, and he said, "Oh, okay, Pastor." And you can see Ron, right? You can see him now. There's nothing more human than to pick at and be dissatisfied with one's body. No matter how perfect and beautiful we may be, and husbands, it's really a good thing to encourage your wife in her beauty too, because it pays great dividends. No matter how perfect and beautiful we may be, in fact, there is always something to find to criticize or find fault with. We like to do this. I'm too fat. I'm too skinny. I'm too short, right? I'm too tall. Our babysitter, childhood babysitter, was a tall girl. And she tried to compensate by stooping her shoulders a little bit. And unfortunately, she had stooped shoulders after a while. My nose is too big. I hate my hair. It's too curly. My hair is too straight. Mary Travers of Peter, Paul, and Mary. I remember her from the 60s because she used to iron her hair to make it even straighter. I always thought that that was an odd practice, but worked for her. I ache here. I hurt there. My skin's too dark. I'm so white. I'm not so sure I want to be raised again in anything like this bag of bones I am now, given choice, right? Yet ironically, as much as we may hate this or that about our bodies, we nevertheless love them and pamper them with pleasure, food, luxury at every turn, like Jabba the Hutt in Palm Springs Spa, right? There's an image for you, right? Jabba the Hutt at a Palm Springs Spa. I had too much coffee that day. Even when we attempt to be spiritual and pretend that the body counts for nothing, and we run off like ascetic monks to a monastery, dressing in sackcloth, eating bread and water, we must confess with the Bible that we are so much our bodies. We are. We are so much our bodies. We are embodied persons. We're not airy-fairy ethereal spirits who will drift in the clouds for eternity. Like it or not, we will in some shape, manner, and form bring something like our recognizable bodies into eternity. We will recognize each other. This we must accept and recognize. But the assurance of this text is that there will be a glorious discontinuity as well with our bodies in their present condition. A glorious discontinuity as well. Even as a tiny kernel of corn grows into a soaring green plant, I hope Your gardens are blessed this year with soaring plants, right? In Idaho, not an easy thing to do. But even as that tiny, tiny kernel of corn that you plant grows into a soaring green plant with multiple ears of corn, with the addition of soil, water, and light, so our bodies will be transformed into soaring, beautiful, glorious things, like after the body of our Savior. Even as the full-grown plant is nothing like the tiny kernel any longer, but still directly traceable to it, so our bodies will be nothing like they are now, that is, vulnerable, disease-prone, weak, dying, ugly, beautiful, decaying, all those things. But rather, they will be glorious, regenerate, and made fit to thrive, too. Made fit to thrive, suitable for the environment, this transformed kingdom of the Lord, and yet directly traceable and organically related to our bodies now. Right now, we straddle two kingdoms, a physical and a spiritual, do we not? At the recreation of all things, the regeneration of all things, there'll be no need to straddle anymore. Did you ever try to move from one canoe to another in midwater? That's a pretty difficult thing. I tried that once in high school and got dunked pretty quickly. Sometimes we feel like living in these two kingdoms is like trying to straddle two canoes. Our insatiable curiosity is rarely satisfied with what we are given for evidence. But I hope this changes for you as faith grows, too, as you mature in your Christianity. It is the mark of growth. The Apostle Paul may have an advantage in that he is witness to the risen Christ, and thus experience what is to come in some small measure, seen it. But we have the advantage over the rest of lost mankind in having his faithful testimony and witness to that risen Christ. Additionally, the Holy Spirit resides within us, right, within the heart of the faithful, to comfort, assure us when our self-doubts are greatest concerning our bodies, when our insecurities discourage us, when pain and suffering make life in the body unbearable, when life ebbs away from it, brings the terror of death to our hearts. Poor Jason. Once again, I implore you to pray for him. Certainly, discouragement, the feeling of life ebbing away, terror of death. As so many physical afflictions pile up on him, please be in prayer for Jason. It's in those moments when we must take counsel in words like these that reassure us that a sovereign God has indeed given us a body he has chosen. A body he has chosen, as Paul says. That will be like our Savior's. Excuse me. In whose image we are daily being recreated. We bear the image of God. That's one of the reasons we straddle. Like, unlike any other creature in all creation, we straddle those two realms. Paul also tells us elsewhere that we are being recreated increasingly now into the image of Christ. He is preparing us. Hopefully, when heaven comes down to earth, all things are regenerated. The two realms become one. You won't be a foreigner. It won't be, whoa, right? You say, okay, well, I've been being made for this. This isn't so strange after all. Christ reassures us even as he reassured the apostles in the upper room. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Excuse me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And then, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So if you do not yet have this reassurance, increase your faith in Christ. Maybe you need to come to faith in Christ today. Believe him for the gospel that he preaches, for this is what he preaches. There is coming a day for those with faith when they will be raised again from the dead unto new life in Christ. Well, if this is not enough, Paul goes on to develop another analogy here too, point three, verses 39 to 41. What the skeptics of the resurrection fail to realize is that the analogy of kinds of bodies, the analogy of kinds of bodies that populate God's creation, shows a perfect adaptation to existence. We have a body that is being perfectly adapted to the existence that is to come, even as our bodies are suitable now for this environment, are they not? So Paul finally draws this analogy from suitability, the suitability of various bodies to their various places in God's creation. Psalm 104 sings this beautiful harmony, doesn't it, for us, of the suitability of bodies. Here's where atheistic evolution just plain gets it wrong. They try and tell us the giraffe doesn't have a long neck to reach the tender leaves in the upper branches because God so made him that way. But rather, he has a long neck because natural selection dictated that if any creature would survive by eating them, it would be one who adapted by breeding that characteristic out of a long neck. But as we have earlier observed from the evidence of the fossil record or genetic mutation or evidence to the contrary, or even Michael Behe's argument on complexity, that's another good one, a stronger case could be made for a creation of the giraffe rather than his appearance on the stage of history by time, matter, and chance. The marvelous balance of nature is there because God has made creatures suitable to their stations in that creation. The peacock has glorious feather foliage that attracts a mate, not only so that he might reproduce according to his species, but because God has so designed him that he might bring glory to God in his beauty and reproduction. And Paul is saying, look around you. You see everything in the world, how God has made a variety of bodies for his creatures in his realm, each well suited for their purpose. Humans have flesh suitable for them. We have flesh suitable for us. Even as the flora and fauna of God's creation have bodies and flesh suitable for their purposes. Although I must humbly request an explanation for mosquitoes and cockroaches. Fortunately, we live high enough, we don't have too many mosquitoes. But there's a reason they bring glory to God in some manner or fashion, don't they? In his extension of the analogy, Paul even points to the inanimate heavenly bodies that have a glory all their own, too. Sun, moon, stars. We have a solar eclipse coming up here to this valley. Are you ready? Are you bracing for this? I think we might, all the people that are going to be flooding into this region for the solar eclipse, we might need the Red Cross to help spare us. But it's going to be a glorious event. Did you know there are a handful of sermons preached out there on the solar eclipse? And I'm going to preach one of them here too. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, preached a sermon on a solar eclipse because there was a solar eclipse over England in his day. There is a glory then to the sun, a glory to the moon, a glory to the stars. Put them all together and you can be walking together with your spouse on a sandy beach at the ocean, under a full moon, give glory to God, can you not? That he has profoundly, gloriously given bodies to these things that populate his creation. Solar eclipse has something to tell us about God as well. What a glorious thing it will be. And if this is so in a lost and fallen world, I never fail to marvel at the beauty of God's creation And if it's so beautiful, so gorgeous, so wonderful to behold, so profound and awe-inspiring now as a fallen place, what will it be in a redeemed, regenerate world, huh? That should whet your appetite for the world to come. And this is where you must make a transition of trust. If he has made such bodies like ours, right, suited to their place here, he'll make of your body a suitable thing for your place there. A glorious thing, too. Paul is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. That is, if God has so made things suitable here in the lesser realm, how much more will he make them suitable in the realm to come? It is a transition of trust that you must make, an act of faith to believe so. We know there is a visible realm of the body and an invisible realm of the spirit, because we live in both. Right now we straddle them, being creatures of body and spirit, living in a lost and fallen and sin-cursed world. The promise of the regenerate kingdom of the Lord is that these two realms, the physical and the spiritual, will be brought together in one glorious, redeemed creation. That's the science of eschatology, right? Explicating, understanding, embracing by faith. This is the image of the New Jerusalem that God has given us through the Apostle John, the closing chapters of Revelation. A recreated world of spirit and body being brought down from heaven to the earth. It's the image of fire burning up the world, right? Consuming the dross. Fire has a purgative effect. It burns away dross and leaves the silver or the gold in its place. It's the image here of the old dying and passing away. Here, it is the image here in our text today of the old dying and passing away to give way to the new and the remade. You don't have to have all the details. These deniers of the resurrection with their acid eat away at the hope and faith of the believer by demanding more and more increasing detail of what you don't need to have in detail. What you do know is that when the day does come, you will be fitted with a body that is perfectly suited and adapted to the world in which you have been raised. You are being groomed for that even now. God is working, that's what we call sanctification. Sanctification is, in a way, a preparation for the world to come. Your spirit is being made suitable for that world. That's why you should eagerly embrace your sanctification and improve your sanctification. Because it will determine how you live and thrive in the world to come. The kingdom that is coming will be one of power and glory and beauty and eternal. Thus, your body will be one of power and glory and beauty and eternity. You will not be a stranger in paradise. God has already birthed you into that spiritual realm and is grooming and growing you for that spiritual realm, for that paradise. So you will not be a stranger in paradise, a raw recruit issued a uniform that doesn't fit. You'll not be a fashion model that has to wear shoes and hats a size too small. The promise here is that your shining, glorious, powerful body will be perfectly suited to your place in eternity. Is God good on his promises? Do we have a record of his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness? If we do, then don't doubt the resurrection. Our Lord Jesus Christ was raised to a new life in his body, perfectly suited for his role as the God-man of a new and glorious creation in which he will rule as victorious king. The promise is now to you. If you have faith in the one who has gone ahead of you, Paul puts it this way. You remember back in Romans 8, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Know this son by faith, that his spirit may dwell in you so that on the day of resurrection, it's the promise of Resurrection Sunday, isn't it, of Easter? So on the day of resurrection, you may stand with us in your perfectly suited, perfectly planted, and flourishing body. Well, let us now come to that place where these things are foreshadowed and where we have a foretaste in his body and blood as we eat of the bread and wine in the supper of the Lord.